Okay. That was the last Sunday morning. FR 10 was this morning. This is God number 7, I think it is. Yeah, 7. Yes. Okay. We're back to our study on the essence and character of God, dealing with some issues related to knowability. Every now and then you run across some funny things, you know, and when you have people working among different cultures, you have some issues, language problems, this kind of thing. And one of the compounds over in Iraq where they hire quite a few of the locals to do various jobs on these bases that they got, and they got some in there to, they wanted to paint a building. Well, they had a bunch of, you know, they had some red paint, some white paint, some blue paint. They wanted to paint the building red, white, and blue. So these guys come in and they took the gallons of red, the gallons of white, the gallons of blue, put them all in a big jug, mixed them together. Instead, well, they're painting it red, white, and blue. The only problem is that it comes out pink. And it kind of got the, and in one outfit, that outfit that's used in that building kind of became the butt of the jokes for the base, you know. Sort of like in that movie years ago of the, who was it, had the pink submarine. They painted it pink, you know, but anyway. Okay, knowability is the issue here. And we started looking at this last week. A couple of prepositions that we stated. When we look at God, you know, we made the statement, God is incomprehensible. In other words, He is so awesome in His essence and character that you really can't define Him per se, because defining Him would limit Him and put Him in a box, so to speak. Now, I often use the illustration when we're talking about the directive will of God, like this. And I was accused one time of trying to put God in a box. That's totally people not thinking. He defines and lays out for us His will. He's defined it right here. And that's what I'm trying to communicate with that. That's not trying to put God in a box, okay? So don't go there. I mean, you know, don't do that. But we had a second proposition that says, okay, God is knowable. The Scripture clearly covers, and we looked at the issues related to incomprehensibility last week with a whole series of passages. And that first one we looked at actually was Psalm 139. And verse 6. And basically the whole thrust is that God is so awesome, so great, that He is indefinable. And we're going to try to, with our finite pea brains, to define as much as the Scripture gives us the clues related to His essence and character as we go through this study to find out what He wants us to know about Himself. But as far as complete definition or understanding, that's the aspect of incomprehensibility. We won't get there. We won't get there. I'd love to see us get there. But you know what? We're going to have a lot of time to figure that out in eternity. And but anyway, now if we could know God in that sense, in some complete way, that would put limits on Him, and we don't want to do that. So, okay. Now, let's look at this second proposition, that God is knowable. Is He talking about the same thing? Is Scripture talking about the same thing when it comes to that? We can't know Him completely to perfection, if you will, since he is incomprehensible. But we can know God. And know God, in fact, we'll look at some passages here. We're commanded to know him. What is it talking about? And really what it gets down to is know in the same sense, I don't know, if I didn't put it in here, I probably should have, is that aspect of Philippians 3:10. Having that desire to know him. To know him in what sense? To have a relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him. And the only way you can do that is through the Word. Consistent intake, understanding of the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you look at 1 Chronicles, way back there in the Old Testament, in one of the books of the histories, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, we have a command here, an imperative. And always that imperative is a challenge to our volition. Are you going to pay attention? Are you going to apply something? Solomon is ordered here to know God and to serve him. As for you, my son, Solomon, know the God of your father. Know here, yada, common word for knowing. In fact, if I remember right, I've just been looking at some stuff related to this, related to another issue of foreknowledge, but it seems like yada is used 944 times, if I remember right. That's a few times. Pretty much with the same thrust all the way through. Unfortunately, the Calvinists would like to take this knowing, and they say, oh, but there's a pregnant use of this thing. That means elected. Oh, yes? Nowhere in Scripture, but they've rewriting things. But anyway, know the God of your father and serve him with what? The whole of your heart. Total dedication. When you see that whole heart, kolev, that's talking about total dedication, total focus. And a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Remember we saw last week. He knows your thoughts before you speak them. If you think you're going to get away with something, he's not looking. Catch him when he's not looking. Forget it. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Psalm 76:1. Here we have a statement. God is known in Judah. He's known. I thought he was incomprehensible. No, he's known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. And what's being stated here is the reality. He was known. Now, you say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, let's go to the New Testament. 2 Timothy. One of the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard and protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. What's Paul saying here? Paul is asserting that he has a knowledge of God, and that knowledge gives him confidence today, tomorrow, and next week. Confidence. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. 2 Peter 3:18. last verse. We have another imperative here. But grow in the grace and the knowledge. Growing is a command. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. It's His final closeout there. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I've often referred to this. This is our MPR, not Minnesota Public Radio, which is garbage, but that's definitely not a news station. It's a spin station of garbage, but anyway, at least what I've heard it anyway. But then I'm prejudiced, you know. So. Peter is saying here, not only is he knowable, but we are commanded to know him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. It's not optional. If we as believers remain ignorant of God and do not know him, develop that relationship with him as we can through the provision that he's made through the word, actually, if we fail to do that as a believer, all those out there playing games with God this morning, it's a sin. Because he's told us, here's the directive will of God, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't say to piddle around with devotionals and you know, do your own thing. It is disobedience of the command. And you end up quenching the Spirit. Remember, quenching the Spirit has to do with rejecting truth. Doing your own thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Different than grieving the Spirit, which has to do with committing personal sin. That grieves the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit, shutting him down that way, is by rejecting truth. And it really gets to that attitude that we have towards the Word of God. Where is it in our priority list? And then one of my favorites, Colossians chapter 1. And here we need to come away with the idea that knowing God is clearly possible. Paul, in one of his great prayers, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that." That introduces a purpose here. "That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." Filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And actually, that's a bad place for the break to be in the text. It goes on, "strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Then it's a break. "Joyously giving thanks to the Father," but they mess it up. But anyway. Sometimes I wonder if they even looked at the Greek text. But anyway. I know they did, and I don't know why they made some decisions they did. But anyway. That's a very important, and really presents Paul's thinking that comes out many, many times throughout the epistles. If you want discernment, you want insight in your life, it's all tied back to the knowledge that you gain through the Word of God. There's no shortcuts. None. John chapter 17. Now, John chapter 17. The wheels should be clicking. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. This is Christ's prayer right here. And in verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee." See, salvation is related to knowing him. Relationship is what's in view here. Knowing him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, we have to conclude it is the expressed will of God that we know him. That we know him. And that we know his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if he can be known then, we've got to ask the question, how? What's the mechanics? Well, first off, it goes to the revelation of God. The revelation of God. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in that context, verse 11, talked about, no one knows the mind of man except the man chooses to reveal it. Talking about humanity. No one knows your mind, your thinking, unless you reveal it. Now, God exists. He has characteristics. Characteristics that only God knows. And God has chosen to say, I would like you to know me, and therefore I'm going to make a revelation of myself so that you can come to know me. Completely? No. But know me to the extent and degree that you need to in this life. And he's made that revelation two different ways. In what we call GR, general revelation, and SR, special revelation. General revelation is what? Through nature, through what he has created, often referred to as natural revelation. Special revelation takes us to the Word. So we have GR, and that's the way I think I put it in the notes, instead of writing out general revelation every time, GR. You know, pastors get lazy once in a while, too. I mean, you know, I get mouse finger. Working that mouse and stuff, you know, and rolling that thing up. Then sometimes I just got to stop and rub it with some stuff. It just aches, you know. So maybe I got carpal tunnel up here. Maybe I got carpal finger. I don't know. One of the hazards of being a computer guy, I guess. Oh, well. Comes and goes. General revelation. Facts about God that we can acquire observing his creation. Special revelation, facts about God observed from our study of the Word of God, from Scripture. We really come to know him in the way that he desires us through an understanding of that, what is revealed in Scripture. But we do have some aspects that we can learn here. Now, the question, what field of study or endeavor does not in some way deal with theology? What can you study that you're not in some way actually dealing with some aspects of theology? You know what? There are none. But you say, I'm studying biology, not theology. But what you are studying, you're studying a part of God's creation. They start off oftentimes in science class in high school dissecting the old frog to figure out how things worked and put together and this kind of thing. Of course, nowadays you got the wackos complaining about PETA, that you can't hurt the frog or whatever. Don't step on that fly or whatever. You're going to upset the ecology by... Oh, we missed it. Last week was Friday, was Earth Day. And we're so much better off than we were 25 years ago, and these people are still talking doomsday. And they haven't got a clue. But anyway, live in another... You're talking about people in another world. They're it. But if you're studying biology, you're studying God's creation. If you're studying geology, the earth, since God made it, you're studying a portion of general revelation. One of the key passages dealing with both general revelation and SR, is special revelation, is the one we read this morning. Psalm 19. The first six verses deal with general revelation. And verses 7, 8, and 9 focus on special revelation. We're going to pull several observations from the first six verses. Five, in fact. General revelation, I say, is specific. Specific. In verse 1. The heavens are telling. Actually, it says they're proclaiming very loudly, screaming, if you will, of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The operative words there are telling and declaring. This does not say that the heavens declare a glorious thing, but that they declare and reveal the glory of God, their Creator. In the second phrase, it doesn't say that the heavens show some handiwork, a meticulous design and purpose, but that they demonstrate the design and work of God's hands, not just something in general, but a specific, the design and work of God's hands. And I think we end up with a throwback. How many times have you... You know, it's a throwback to pagan thinking, quite frankly. When you're looking out there and you see the beautiful sky and all the stars and stuff. And I think one of the impressions I got when we first moved up here, in comparison to back east in the area where we lived, it just seemed like the stars, and you looked up there and you see Orion and all the rest of us there. You could pick out those constellations and stuff pretty easily. And they just seemed, I don't know, for some reason, so much closer up here. Maybe it's because you don't have all that light around as you do in the... Although we lived in the country back there, but still, it just... They seemed much, so much closer and more vivid for some reason. I figured that out yet, but anyway. But when we look at the stars like that, and we make it come, oh, it's such a beautiful night. Are we recognizing the splendor? Are we really observing, when we do that, the handiwork of God? Or are we thinking in step with most today that there is a supreme force out there, or even worse, well, good old Mother Nature has done it again. That's the kind of thing that drives me, you know. But, you know, I've learned to bite my tongue, you know. Of course, now I can take my teeth out and do it without hurting myself. But actually, I had a little bit of trouble finding a dentist. Nobody around here wants to take new patients because they're all full. So finally, I walk past this one dentist office every day, just about, if it's not rainy or too cold, there in Aurora. So I says, well, I'll just swing in here and see if he's got something. And the young lady says, yeah, we're taking patients. Unless you're looking for Medicaid or Medicare or something, you know. I says, no, just me and my checkbook. And she says, okay, we fix you right up. So hopefully Tuesday I get my tooth pulled. I may be like this on Wednesday, but we'll be. Hopefully he's a good doctor. I don't know. I have no clue. I know the lady that works in the office, but I'm not sure she'll talk to me anymore, but anyway. Was not happy with me when I wouldn't marry her daughter in the church, but that's another issue. Number two. Verse two. General revelation is continuous. Day after day, night after night, it never stops. That's the point. A day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Whoa. Paul says it a little bit differently in Romans 1:20, but since creation, he says, this has been seen. And he goes on and just talks about the essence and character of God, some aspects of it. Century after century, the creation reveals knowledge about who God is, that God exists, that He's out there, that this didn't just happen. The third thing is that general revelation is inaudible. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Seen, but not heard. Creation doesn't use vocabulary, speech, but it clearly has a message. God exists. He is creator. He leaves it to His word to do the communicating. And then the fourth one, general revelation is universal. No one misses it, no matter where they're at. The middle of Siberia, somewhere in China someplace, or wherever, downtown Virginia, Minnesota, I mean, whatever. No one misses it. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. A residence. No one misses it. Everyone is exposed to the light that God exists, that He exists, the light. And that's what, when we get to the Romans, the first part of Romans, that aspect of light that man has is going to come up several times in the first few chapters. And then he's going to go in there and say, you know, even though they had the light, they rejected it. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, go after whatever, create their own gods, create their own religious worship and stuff. And think they're, man, they're right there. Verse 9 of chapter 3, he nails them. Religious crowd. The self-righteous types that think, boy, I don't ever do anything wrong. Or the lascivious type that know they're doing wrong and don't care. He says they're all under sin. All under that penalty of sin. But I've got a solution for you. Of course, we got the solution there in that little booklet back there. Be sure to use it. Pass it out. Give it to people, whatever. And then the fifth point, general revelation is dramatic. It's obvious. And that's really here we got a kind of a parallel in, from Malachi 4:2 here, the Son of Righteousness coming, and it's, which speaks of the second advent of Christ. In verses 5 and 6, what's he say here? He says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising, and talking about the sun here, the last, really, the last phrase in verse 4 belongs with 5 and 6. No, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of the them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's interesting, you know, you go out here and you look at the sun come up in the morning. You get on an airplane and you fly all the way to Japan. You get there and it's another day and you're tired. But that same sun comes up over there and sets over there too. All the way around the other side. Collectively, this whole section here, verses 1 through 6, tells us that general revelation, this tells us some important things about the glory and the greatness of God. The glory and the greatness of God. That's the emphasis point. That's what goes in those two blanks there. If you missed it, you know. See, once in a while, we could throw some things out there. We got to think a little bit, hopefully. Anyway, should be thinking all the time. But anyway, the next section, verses 7 through 9, is one of the clearest statements of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we've looked at this aspect from a number of different points of view from Scripture, but this is another one. The sufficiency of Scripture, verses 7 through 9, especially because that section, actually the whole section does, all the way down through the end of the chapter, which we read this morning. But verses 7 through 9 specifically focuses on the special revelation and its benefits to us. God's revelation. We end up here with, and I put the chart there, you've got the numbers up to the top, of course, of the verses in which they're found, but you've got six titles for special revelation listed. You have seven attributes of special revelation, but only five effects of special revelation. One thing you have to remember as we think about, before we leave, general revelation. You can come to know that God exists from general revelation. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. In fact, when he gets down there, he says, they knew, they had an opportunity to know, but they didn't want to know. They had that opportunity through what was revealed in nature. That God exists. It does not provide what is needed for someone to come to faith in Christ. At the point of coming to God consciousness, which they can through general revelation, through what was created, and coming to know that, gee, God exists out there. And when they have a desire to know that God, then God is going to get them the message of the gospel for them to respond to. See, general revelation makes man aware that God is there. God exists. But man in his ignorance suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness, Paul says in verse 18 before he starts that section. And he's made the point there in that verse in the first part of it. And because of that, you know, man is going to be judged. Judged. So we have six statements here in verses 7 through 9 describing Scripture, giving us an aspect of the Word of Truth, relating to it being from the source of the Lord, from Yahweh. That is, the word of truth comes from Yahweh. Ultimately, we have six synonyms here for the word of God. Now, you remember when we studied way back there, Psalm 119. And in those 176 verses, all but two verses had a synonym for the word in those verses. So, you would take it that that whole chapter of Psalms, Psalm 119, the focus is what? On the word. And various aspects of the word. And it used 10 of the words for synonyms of the word, which give you 10 different nuances and emphasis points of the word. And here we've got six of them here in these three verses. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. Six of them. Each of these statements not only gives us a characteristic of the word, but it also describes for us the effect or the benefit that the word is to have when we believe it and live it and respond to it. The last one here actually gives us two characteristics, but no effect in this particular context. The focus here is directed to the one who takes not only God seriously, but His revelation, His Word, and then puts it into practice, living it out. These are all axiomatic statements in the Hebrew, and we know that when you look at the text, you have no verbs, very elliptical. And when the Hebrew sentence skips the verb, it's axiomatic in that sense, nominal sentence, and makes a very strong statement. Now we have to get, for smooth English, we add the is or whatever, the imy verb in there type of thing to get the flow. But there is no verb in these sentences. So what's the first one here? Verse 7. First half here, first phrase is the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord. Now, the law. The Torah. The law. Is he talking about the Mosaic law here? No. No. Although that was, in the sense of what we'll see here, perfect, blameless is the word, as we'll see here in a minute. Tamim. But Torah emphasizes the teaching or instruction that comes from God through the word. Teaching or instruction. And, of course, the Mosaic Law would fall into that category, too. It was teaching and instruction from God, even though they, right off the bat, didn't pay attention to it. Started creating right off the bat. First thing, got to create their own God, you know, and a golden calf. Gee, Moses must have disappeared. They were impatient. And sounds like people today. Things don't happen right now, instant whatever. Although I do like my instant potatoes and stuff sometimes. They don't compare to the real thing, though, especially when they're baked in the bag with the rest of the stuff. Ugh, then it's good. But anyway, what David is referring to here, I believe, is to Scripture as the sum of what God has revealed for our instruction, for our teaching, for our benefit. And he says here, they've translated it perfect, but if in mine, You can go out there to the margin where it says, it's got the little diamond in there. It says, ah, go back to the margin. I got a different word for you. They say blameless. Tommy, that's what it means. Blameless. The word actually, Tommy, means to be whole. Sufficient. But the key thing, just as the word memtos, the parallel in the Greek, means to that there's a standard by which it's whole and complete. Sufficient. Now this is a word that was used of the animals that were to be brought to the temple or the tabernacle for sacrifice. They were to be blameless, whole, complete, according to a standard. There were criteria laid out. Why do you think God goes to all the trouble over and over again through the Old Testament to lay out all those minutiae requirements that they had to go through? Do this, do this. Why? To teach them the importance of being clean when you come to relationship with Him. He used a lot of different ways to teaching that. The cleanliness. Sin is an aversion to God. That's why it separates us from fellowship. Does not separate us from our position in Christ, but it separates us from the ongoing fellowship. And it's sin in the life, you know, when we start rejecting what the Word of God clearly lays out, God has told us, made clear, these are not in our advantage to do this. But see, we've dumbed down our practice of Christianity today so far in the churches that there are no standards anymore. You start upholding the standards of the Word of Truth and you get yelled at as a legalist or something. Say, no, this is the way you do it because this is what the Word says. Oh, no. We've always done it this way. But anyway. This is a term used of Noah, of Job. Blameless. Having integrity is a term I like to use of this word. Can man be perfect? No, not as long as he has a sin nature. But like that animal destined for sacrifice to picture the perfection of Christ our Savior, we can be all that God expects of us in our respective niches as we are in fellowship, responding and applying the truth of the Word of God in our life. In fact, let's see, back up, should be right there very close, Psalm 18, 20 through 24, just maybe one page. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Experiential righteousness, living up to the standard He has expressed in His Word. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His ordinances were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also blameless. Here's our word, tamim, with Him. And I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, in other words, He made some choices here to do what the will of God said, Word of God said. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me, paid me back, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, in His eyes, according to His viewpoint, not mine, His. Makes a profound statement there. So what's David saying here? The law of the Lord is blameless, whole, complete, stands with integrity, restoring the soul. He's saying the scripture is complete. It's comprehensive. And therefore embodies all that we need as believers to live the life that God expects of us. Maybe even stronger than that. That He commands us. Commands us to do. David's statement here also stands in contrast with the imperfect, insufficient, flawed reasoning of man. In other words, the human viewpoint of the day, the philosophies of the day. Next, we see the effect, the benefit, if you will, of this perfect, complete, sufficient instruction or teaching. Restoring the soul. Now, in the Hebrew, this the restoring here is a participle, and it's hifil, which means it causes something to happen. Causes to bring back, shuv, to restore, to refresh, to turn away from, turn towards something. It's used over 1,000 times. So it's a very common word in the Old Testament, shuv. Often has, and we've seen it used, and I often have used this kind of a chart. We'd be going, here we are, and we're going in this direction. But God wants us to go this way. Well, shuv, this word here, well, forgot the first one. Shuv describes and the turnaround. We were going in one direction, we turn around and go the other direction. Shuv. To bring back, to restore, to refresh. Now, the focus here is on the nefesh, the soul. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, this is emphasizing not just the soul, but the whole person. And that's what the emphasis is here, on the whole person. Therefore, the life of the individual is turned around, going in the direction God intended it for to go, because he's now responding to the instruction and teaching of the Word of Truth. So David then is saying that the Word of God, Scripture, is so powerful, so comprehensive, that when it's applied, believed and applied, you've got to believe it. Of course, actually, we go back. You've got to hear it, believe it, and apply it. It's going to turn your life around. It's going to transform the entire person. That's why, you know, it's getting the thinking straight. That's why the emphasis of Paul all through his epistles. You know, the emphasis on renewing the mind so that you're not conformed to the issues and philosophies of the day. You have something to discern what's going on out there. So Scripture is so powerful, so comprehensive, that it can turn your life around when it's believed and applied. Putting us as believers precisely in the direction that God desires for us to have. Now the second part of the verse. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This expands here on this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. Testimony here speaks of Scripture as being a divine witness, a declaration of the will of God. Brings into focus the absolutes that God has laid out for us. God is the source of those absolutes. the testimony, the Edah. It's sure. It reminds us, that word reminds us that the testimony is unwavering. It's sure. It's immovable. It's unmistakable, reliable, and worthy to be trusted. His revelation. The word here for sure is amuna. And I put up there this morning with faith the word pistis for the Greek, and amen for the Hebrew. But one of the words that flows from that, the noun amuna. And that's the word that's here for sure. One of the strongest words for certainty in the Hebrew, amuna. Says the Word of God, and this needs to become part of our thinking, that the Word of God provides a sure, reliable, sound foundation on which to build our lives. And it's a building process. Starts with laying the foundation of our faith in Christ. The salvation is the foundation. And as we take in the Word, we start building the structure. We're a new creation in Christ by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and regeneration, placing us into union with Christ, identifying with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. All these things are ours at salvation, but we've got to build on that. We build a structure. See, that's the first thing they do, is you come in and lay the foundation. All week long, I've been watching as I go up through town. They started digging up the only lot in downtown Aurora, the big, thriving metropolis of Aurora. It's now got a big hole in it with been getting ready, and I see this morning coming by, they got the outline of the foundation. The board's all laid up there. And sometime next week, I'm sure they'll be in there pouring concrete to build a building. First thing you do is lay the foundation. Well, the first thing we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And then we build on it as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is more sure to you? The Word of God, His testimony, or some experience that you've had? What is more real to you? You can have all kinds of experiences. So what? Oh, but I've had this experience. We've been out there in the boonies speaking to the mugwumps, and I've got an experience, you know. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter didn't buy that argument. He makes a very, very valuable observation here that speaks to this issue. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And as usual, when you look at, before I pull the verse out here, you got to look at the context. Make sure you don't distort what's here. The context is crucial. He's reflecting back on a tremendous experience that he had. An experience that he had with the Lord, even. The Mount of Transfiguration. And if you want to write it down and read through the context, it's in Mark chapter 9, first 8 verses. What Peter does here is to affirm very strongly that the testimony of God's Word is sure, more convincing confirmation of God's truth than that awesome experience that he personally had when he witnessed the Transfiguration on that mount that day. Him, James, and John. And of course, Peter, as usual, went off and ran his trap. Oh, let's build some altars here and worship. He missed the point then. But anyway, he was getting straight here. But in verse 19, after talking about this, he says, we'll read from verse 17. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, in other words, the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We had that experience. And verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Then you have actually a parenthesis here as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he picks up the thought again in verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And he's talking here about the original text. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke the source of God. But what do we have out there in Christendom today, for the most part? It's in vogue today in many, many, many churches to focus on some experience that we've had. And many cite some awesome, in their view, mystical experience as a validation of who they are and where they're going in life. Peter had a real life encounter with Christ in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was real. Yet he stands here in stark contrast to those today who are advocating miracles, signs, wonders as a necessary proof of God's power and presence. Peter says, I saw, I heard, but I look to Scripture as a higher, more trustworthy authority than even such a dramatic and real experience. And his was real. The word then is more trustworthy and sounder, a sounder basis of faith. That's his point that he made here in verses 20 and 21. The emphasis is that it is God's Holy Spirit that moves upon the writers of Scripture to produce what we have before us, the more sure word of prophecy in that written form. Now, back to where? Back to Psalm 19. We have to look at the effect here. God's sure word also has the effect or benefit of making wise the simple. That's there in that last part. Making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Simple speaks of the naive. One who does not have the skills to shut out that which is false or harmful. In other words, he's undiscerning, gullible, easily conned, doesn't have any discernment. But God's word will cause that naive one to become wise, to give them that discernment, the insight, the things that we saw like in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. It is so important so that we are prepared to be able to walk worthy of our relationship, our position in Christ. So the word believed and applied will cause you to be skillful in the art of godly living. That's the point here, verse 7. Now, Well, this would be a good spot. I don't have enough time here before the thing's going to run out to get the next verse, so we'll stop here. Pick it up next week. Let's see. Yep, I guess next week's the first of the month. So we will have communion next Sunday. So remember that. Very important time for believers. And then we'll still plug along here and finish up this and move on. We've got lots of fascinating things to deal with here. Father, we're thankful that you have graced us out today by providing us the opportunities to be able to be here. You provided everything that we need for, as Peter makes clear, for life and godliness, but that includes all the spiritual gifts that are necessary to be able to function here in a local assembly, to bring together your word, your truth, for those that are positive and desire to know what your word has to say. And we thank you for everyone that's here and for those that are not here because of other issues and the stuff that they've got to deal with and health issues and stuff. And we just pray that you provide for each one spiritual nourishment so that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we stay focused on Him, recognizing that your word is indeed the sure word of prophecy, the truth that we need to know and understand, that gives us the confidence that we need in life as we face the tough issues in life. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning in Christ's name. Amen.